Some people are very angry with God, or disappointed, or disgusted. Somewhere along the way in life, some circumstance, some time or place, something went wrong and God did not measure up to their expectations. And they have never been able to find it within their hearts to forgive God. It may be the man who had a great career going and a terrific salary and was shocked by termination. It was not only the loss of income, but loss of benefits for himself and for his family. Not just loss of benefits, but the realization that his career had peaked out. He would never again have the level of salary that he has just lost. And for all practical purposes, his career had been destroyed. Or the woman who thought that marriage was going along fine, only to have her husband walk. She turned to family and friends and asked Christians to pray, to diligently pray that somehow her husband would change his mind, that he would come back. But there was not a glimmer of hope, not the slightest hint that he would ever return. And today he sleeps in someone else's bed. Or the person who gets the difficult diagnosis of a debilitating disease, maybe even a terminal illness, who pages through the Bible and finds example after example of people who were sicker and got better, and prays and asks God to have one more name added to the list. But there's no remission. There's no let up in pain. There's no improvement along the way. And the questions are asked, where was God? Why didn't he intervene? He's supposed to have all this power, and he's supposed to be so loving and compassionate and so interested and committed to us. Why didn't he make a difference? The anger and the disappointment ricochet into bitterness. Bitterness that never lets up. In some cases, bitterness that increases throughout the rest of life. These are people who quit praying, quit believing, quit the Bible, quit the church, quit Christian friends, all because God did not make dreams come true. Now, I don't minimize the pain, nor do I pretend that these difficult and complex issues have simple and pat answers. But I am concerned that we too easily assume, especially as Americans, we too easily assume that to be a Christian always makes life easier, always makes things turn out well, when the Bible never promises that followers of Jesus Christ will have an easy life. In fact, quite to the contrary, there is no guarantee that all of our diseases will be cured or that our wealth will be multiplied or that our relationships will be blissful. In fact, Jesus often spoke of quite the opposite, saying that those who are serious about their commitment to him and serious about their Christian faith may often end up with a more difficult life than otherwise they would have experienced. Jesus was at times painfully direct. He said in Luke 12:51, "Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth?" Well, yeah, that is sort of what we thought. At Christmas time, we sing, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." We quote Jesus as saying, "My peace I give to you, not like the world gives peace. I give a special supernatural peace." So what's the deal here? Is Jesus guilty of some kind of bait and switch advertising approach where he says, "I'll give you peace," and then you come into the store and suddenly what you get is division and pain and difficulty instead? The answer is this. That yes, Jesus came to give peace, but on his terms. And that is where we often have our division of the ways. For we may not agree to the terms which Jesus offers, and unfortunately, there are lots of people who refuse his terms. To what do we compare to try to understand the concept? Well, in recent years, the United States has renamed soldiers peacekeepers, especially under the auspices of the United Nations or NATO, most recently in places like Iraq or in Bosnia or in Kosovo. Peacekeepers. Peacekeepers who have automatic rifles, peacekeepers who have landmines, peacekeepers who have cruise missiles and B-52 bombers and aircraft carriers backing them up. Peacekeepers. Well, it's obvious that, yes, their intent is to keep peace. Their intent is to provide peace on our terms. And those who do not accept the terms then receive the severe consequences of the judgment of those who have the weapons. Jesus said in Luke 12:49, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." So Jesus, in some strong and difficult to understand words, says, yeah, I've come to bring judgment, especially if you don't agree with my terms. Those who agree to the terms and become Christians, those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior, get heaven. But those who don't agree to the terms, those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, get judgment. And Jesus is saying, I wish it would just all get started. I wish the fire could be kindled. The sooner it is started, the sooner it will be over. Again, maybe we need a comparison. The popularity of the movie The Saving of Private Ryan has brought some of the harsh realities of the invasion of Normandy to a generation that did not personally experience it. I saw the movie and I thought to myself, it reminds me of reading the biography of Dwight Eisenhower and seeing movies depicting the difficult decision that he had to make as the supreme commander of Allied forces during World War II in Europe. He knew that there was a terrible thing going on under the auspices of Hitler and Nazi Germany and the European continent, that millions of lives were being sacrificed. His goal was to win the war and to bring peace, but he also knew that the largest invasion in human history, the invasion of Normandy, would cost tens of thousands of lives. The weather was not the best. His advisor said, put it off, don't do it now. And finally it came down to his decision of whether to go or not go. And after agonizing, he decided to do it, to go for it, to call for the invasion. It was like Jesus who said, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Let's get on with this. Except there was something that Jesus needed first to do. And so in Luke 12:50, he said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. And again, in this section of Jesus' teaching that is not well known and comparatively obscure, he uses a word that for us is almost always associated with the rite and ritual of Christian baptism in the context of the church. What we do is we forget that baptism was a common word in everyday vocabulary that did not have anything close to the connotation to most people that we give to the word today. It was a word in the Greek vocabulary that meant to dip, it meant to submerge, it was used referring to ships that were sunk in the Mediterranean Sea, that they were baptized, they were at the bottom of the ocean. It was used for students who were cramming, studying for an examination, that they were immersed, that they were baptized into their subject so that they would be ready for the test that they were going to take. It was a word that Jesus used here, not referring to baptism the way we talk about it, but referring to his crucifixion. That he was going under, that he was going to be crucified and that he was going to die. And that was part of this whole scheme of what he's talking about here. This scheme of judgment and peace and of his own crucifixion. You know, at another point, Jesus said, I wish I could call this crucifixion off. Father, is there some other way? But you see, Jesus was committed to do the will of God the Father, no matter how difficult or painful that would be. He was committed to follow through on God the Father's plan that he be the sacrifice for human sin. And he was so focused on that that he said, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go for it. Let's do it now. Let's get on with it. Let's follow the path. Now look, all of this is Jesus' woven introduction to his talk in verses 52 and 53. when he says, from now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The commitment to Jesus, commitment to doing the hard things, the right things, can actually end up in dividing families. A week ago, I spoke at the Central Baptist Church in Moscow. And if you remember a lot of the print journalism and movies of religion under Soviet communism, you've probably seen a picture of the place. There were very few church buildings that were allowed to stand and continue. Many of the Russian Orthodox basilicas and cathedrals, some magnificent structures, were destroyed under Stalin and others. Pentecostals and Baptists were legalized Protestants in Russia, and some of them were allowed to keep church buildings. The Baptists were allowed to have one in a city of 9 million people, 3,200 members in the Central Baptist Church. And they went through some horrendous difficulties. It's just hard to hear the stories. When I spoke, of course, it was through an interpreter. And I got into a conversation with him prior to the church service and started asking him a little about himself, and sort of off the cuff, I really didn't think this through very well, I said, so are you from a Christian family? And he said, no, of course not. It's the kind of thing an American would ask. And he said, I'm from an atheist family. I mean, like, don't you know? And then he told me about his mother. He lived with his mother. He's a university student at the Linguistics Institute in Moscow, an elite higher education place. His English was marvelous. And I recognized in just a few sentences the deep rift that this had caused between him and his mother. She had raised him to believe that there is no God. She was a committed atheist. And here he had turned around and become a Christian. They lived in the same small apartment. It divided their relationship. The price was high, tragically high. Now listen, what happened in Jesus' day, what Jesus talked about, it's happening in our day, but you don't need to go to Russia to see that. I can give you examples from nearby of marriages that have come apart, of the whole list that Jesus cites, mother and daughter, father and son, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, father-in-law and son-in-law, of divisions that have come because of people committed to Jesus Christ. And what it's all about is that Jesus calls us to a very high level of commitment, that loyalty to him must come first, that he must be more important than any other relationship. That is why in the Bible we are told that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. That's hard. I'll tell you, it's a hard thing to sit down with a couple and one professes faith in Jesus Christ and the other says, I don't believe, and unable to persuade the unbeliever to faith, to have to say to the Christian, you know, if you're really committed to Jesus Christ, you're not going to do this. I know you love her. I know you love him. I know you want to be married. But if you're really true to Jesus Christ, you're going to call it off. Or on the other side of the coin, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Bible gives an example of two people who are married, and one becomes a Christian, and the other says, if you're going to be a Christian, I'm out of here. And St. Paul writes and says, then let that person go. Let that person divorce you if that's what it takes. But nothing must compromise a full devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ. So as much as you love mom or dad or fiance or girlfriend or boyfriend or parents or son or daughter or any other relationship, nothing can take precedence over Jesus Christ. Jesus must come first. To be a Christian is to be fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Nothing else, no one else can be more important. And the point that Jesus is making is that level of commitment may tragically cost a family. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way God wants it to be. It certainly isn't the best, but it happens. Strong words for serious Christians that following Jesus Christ can have a very high price. Now, as long as Jesus is saying these strong words, he adds some more. And he calls on his followers, on us, to have not only a loyalty to him that is greater than a loyalty to anyone else, but also an urgency. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, hey, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Now, what Jesus was saying here was, you're good at weather forecasting. You say, if the wind comes out of the west, it's going to rain. We say that's because the Mediterranean's there and the wind has picked up moisture. They said, if the wind comes out of the south, it's going to be dry and hot. We say, of course it's going to be dry and hot because there's a desert to the south and the wind heats up and the humidity is taken out of it in the desert. But the point that Jesus was making was, you're good at forecasting the weather, but you're missing what God is doing right in front of your face. That's possible. That you can be highly sophisticated in one area of your life and highly ignorant of the presence and the power of God in other areas of life. He's saying, here there are miracles being performed in front of you and the word of God is being taught to you and you don't get it. You miss out on it. How can you be so smart with the weather and so stupid with spiritual things? And that's a word for us as well. We're obviously far more sophisticated in our meteorology. We have computers and medical science. We have models for predicting the economy. We have all these things. And I'll tell you candidly, some of us here in this room are highly sophisticated in technology, highly sophisticated in specialized professions. But it is possible to be very sophisticated in one area of life and totally miss out on what God is doing right in front of you. So, like, take this past month or last week. Take the circumstances, things that happened, things that went right, things that went wrong, people who talked to you, the unexpected, the way things came together. Did you see God in all of that? Were you constantly interpreting all of the things that were around you in terms of God's involvement in your life, God's direct engagement in what was happening? Did you think that what you went through this past week is if you were walking down a hallway and you thought that you were going through those doors only to have them come and slam in your face? And then did you think, that's God closing the door, and while I'm disappointed, that's a place that God didn't want me to go? And then you took a turn and you went down another hallway and unexpectedly some door flings open and you sort of are drawn in and you go there. Did you think that that could be God opening a door that you would never have anticipated? Do you see God in all that is happening around you? Because if you and I do, if we have our eyes open, if we have a sophistication that is spiritual, then we will have an urgency about us to do what God wants us to do. That God is there and engaged, and we need to be there and engaged with what God is about. Now, Jesus, in verses 57 to 59, builds up to another related point. And it's kind of hard for us to understand because we don't quite think in the same patterns as they did in those days. But the example that Jesus gives is that you're headed to court. You're walking down the street, headed to the courthouse, with this guy that's suing you, and maybe you're suing him, and you have a lousy case, you're going to lose. In fact, you're going to lose every penny that you have. You're going to be completely wiped out. You're walking along thinking, ah, oh, this is terrible. How can I win? How can I get a better lawyer? How can I do whatever I've got to do? And Jesus is saying, look, if you're smart, you're going to settle now, because it's going to be worse if you get there and the judge has to make the settlement. So do what you need to do now. Now, don't get all hung up on the court analogy and the walking down the street and all that stuff. Get Jesus' point that there are some things that need to be taken care of immediately or they're going to get worse. So it's do what's right now. God is engaged in your life. There's an urgency to life. God is involved in every detail of what is happening. And he calls us to do what is right now. Don't put it off until things are going to get worse. So if you've done someone wrong, if you've hurt someone's feelings, if you've offended someone, if you've stolen or lied, don't wait until it gets worse. Deal with it now. If you've sinned against God, confess that sin and get his forgiveness now. Don't wait until you stand before God after you die. Do it now. If there's something God wants you to do, Now's the time to do it. Don't put it off. Don't make things worse. Do it when it's better. And you put all of these things together and you take this set of teaching of Jesus. And I will tell you, it is admittedly obscure. These are not verses we typically memorize. These are not sections we typically read. If I weren't working through the biography of Jesus from Luke, I probably never would have picked them to talk about. The chances of you remembering all of this when you get out of here are, I'll admit it, slim. So remember some things. Remember that to be a Christian calls for loyalty that may come with a price. And be loyal to Jesus Christ no matter what the price. And remember that the Christian life is a life of urgency where God is involved in what is happening and we need to see it and do what God calls us to do now, not later. Loyalty and urgency. That's what Jesus calls it. They're strong words, sometimes difficult words. Now let me tell you something about sermons. People don't listen to all of them. I know that. Your mind wanders. It was wandering right now. It was wandering 7 minutes ago. I saw you 16 minutes ago. It was wandering then too. It has wandered multiple times at basically 90-second intervals. And that's good news. That's good news. I'm glad to hear that. And I have proof that this happens. I have people that walk up to me after sermons and they say, you know, when you said such and such, and that reminded me of, and I think to myself, I never said that. And where are they getting that from? And I'll have people come and they will vehemently disagree with something I said that I didn't say. I've actually gone and ordered tapes and listened to what I said to think maybe my mind was wandering and I wasn't listening to what, and how could I have missed this if I'm the one that's supposed to have said it? Let me give you another spin on this. And that is that some of those times when our minds wander, it's from the Spirit of God. What we're doing is making a connection. There's talk here about urgency, or there's talk about loyalty, or there's talk about how it might cost you something within your family, and it makes you think of your own dad. It makes you think of your own mother. It makes you think of your own marriage, your own boyfriend or girlfriend, and your mind just wanders off on that track, and that may be the greatest opportunity for the Spirit of God to speak to you about what the Spirit of God wants you to do. So it's a good thing. It's a good thing that between the words of Jesus and between the words of the speaker, that the Spirit of God whispers to us, talks to us, and tells us what we need to hear. So let me ask you, where did your mind wander this morning? What did the Holy Spirit say to you? Did you hear His call to a higher level of commitment to Jesus Christ? Did you think of something specific in terms of urgency that needs to be done now? Don't wait until the judgment. Do it now. What does God want you to do? Hear the Spirit of God as He calls you to loyalty and to urgency. And do it. Father, thank You for these words of Jesus. Not familiar, but true. And powerful and significant. We take them as Your absolute standard of truth and command. And we know also that Your Spirit communicates with our spirit. And with the absolute standard and with the witness of Your Spirit, may we respond with absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ and urgency, recognizing what You are about in our lives and doing what You call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.